Good morning. We are live from Grace and Truth Bible Church here in Vancouver, Washington. Currently meeting at our home in the city of Vancouver. So if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, please feel free to join us Sunday at 10 o'clock. Again at 11:15, we have consecutive services on Sunday. Currently studying the epistle by Paul to the Philippians. And on Thursday, we're studying the epistle to the Ephesians. And so that's at 7 o'clock Thursday night. After Thursday night's class, we have time for prayer meetings. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call, drop us a line, or come by and join us for a Bible study on Thursday night, 7 o'clock. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class at 2 o'clock for the ladies. They're currently studying various themes in the book of Acts. I think they're currently up to the Apostle Paul, about halfway through the book of Acts, and looking at the ministry of Paul and his missionary journey. So that's on Wednesday. If you have a chance, you can go ahead and be part of that as well. Let's see, I want to make sure I got everything. Well, obviously, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages, that's what we do here. Remember that the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we're edified of soul, where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you'd like to be a part of this ministry, of course, you can prayerfully support us or financially by sending check or money order to Grace and Truth Bible Church at my home address. But we make sure you put on the envelope Grace and Truth Bible Church. We put those immediately into the Grace box, and the deacons take care of all that administration. I do not handle any of the money in this local church, but people have been so gracious over many, many years to support this ministry. So thank you so much, those who are here, near, and those who are far, who support this ministry. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take some time for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary moment by moment throughout the day to make sure that we have no unconfessed sins in our life, but especially true before we take the elements of communion and before we have Bible study to be sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. This means that we've acknowledged any sins that we're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit convicts not only the unbeliever of sin, but even the believer of sin, so that we can be restored to status quo spirituality or fellowship. 1 John 1:9 gives us the actual mechanics for that. It says, if we confess our sins, that is we, believers, John includes himself, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones we confessed or named and the ones that perhaps we've forgotten or didn't know that we had committed. So we take time for that function. And so in preparation then this morning for our study, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent plan that you've allowed us to enter into through our faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided for us not only everlasting life and forgiveness of sins, but a host of other blessings in time and blessings and potential rewards in eternity when we come to be with you. We thank you for all these things. We pray now this morning as we study your word, as we take the elements of communion, that you would edify our souls, help us to be in remembrance of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross to provide our so great salvation. With these things in mind then, and in preparation for our study, thank you, Father, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. open the Word this morning to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Once a month, on the first Sunday of the month, we have the communion service. We take the elements of communion, two elements, the bread and the cup. And the significance, of course, is to remember the Lord's death until he comes to take us to be with him. And of course, as I was just talking to some of our congregation today about other churches they had attended where the communion service was offered, and the poor presentation of that communion service is just relevant throughout the church today. It is so sad. It is such an important feature that, of course, we have chosen to do it once a month so that it doesn't become so frequent that it's ordinary, but not so infrequent that we forget it. And when we do it, we always tell certain aspects of the communion service, which goes all the way back to the Passover. So I don't think we've spent much time. We mentioned the scripture, and we see that the Passover actually comes from the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples as he laid this new celebration, if you will, over the Passover that's found in Exodus 12. Now, in Exodus 12, we see basically the first verses there down through actually verse 14, the actual presentation of the Passover, and then some additional comments. And then, of course, he goes on to explain the next 7 days, which are called the Days of Unleavened Bread. And subsequent to that, after the first Sabbath, after the beginning of Unleavened Bread, there's the Days of First Fruits, or actually two first fruits in Israel. The first fruits that we often think of is the Day of Resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's the beginning in Israel of the barley harvest that takes 25 days. So it's the beginning of that harvest. And then the next 25 days are the wheat harvest. By the end of that time, there are 50 days. And then we have the Feast of Pentecost. And so 25 days of barley harvest, 25 days of wheat harvest, at the end of which they actually have bread. They bake the loaves and, of course, wave them to the Lord in celebration. And then, of course, we have the Pentecost, which basically was the time when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, and it began the nation of Israel. And then, of course, we have the beginning of the church, which also occurred on the day of Pentecost. So the feasts of Israel have great significance. We're awaiting the next three feasts of Israel, the first one being the Feast of Trumpets, somewhere around September, October. Many people believe that's the time when the Lord will return. Certainly will return at the second advent. Whether or not the day of the rapture will occur then, I'm not sure. Every year in the beginning of September, around Tishri the first in the Hebrew calendar, we always get a little antsy. We always think, maybe he'll come this year. Reminds me of the movie Fiddler on the Roof. And Tevye said, won't this be a good day for the Lord to come? He said, well, we'll just have to wait for him somewhere else, as they left Anatevka. And so we wait yearly and moment by moment for the Lord's return, signaled by the Feast of Trumpets, possibly. And then several days later, 10 days later, we have the Day of Atonement, the highest holy day in all of Israel. This is the day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and offered the sacrifice of the animal blood to the Lord on the mercy seat. This, of course, gave Israel another year as they anticipated the Messiah in the future who would come. That Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Passover is totally connected to this communion service that we have. The final feast, of course, of the seven feasts of Israel is the Feast of Tabernacles, or dwelling places. This, we believe, refers to that final kingdom, the millennial kingdom that Jesus Christ will rule over as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, we'll get to be joint heirs and reign with Christ during that time. But the feasts of Israel all start on this day of Passover that was the beginning of Israel's deliverance from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and therefore freedom. And so I thought it'd be appropriate today, as we haven't done this in the past, to actually read the scriptures to read in Exodus chapter 12 these few verses. Here is the Passover over which the Lord presided at that Last Supper that he had with his disciples, and used this as the platform to initiate, to inaugurate a new covenant. A new covenant, he said, that was written, as it were, in his blood. So here's the Passover as it's recorded in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 through 14. It says this, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be a beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they shall each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.'" So it's very specific what they were to do. "Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb." So the portions, of course, go according to the number of people that will be participating. And then he says here, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished," in other words, not having any spots or mark, which is a portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin nature, no Adam's original sin imputed to that sin nature, and no personal sins, never committed an evil act in his life. And so the lamb was to be, or the lamb or ram, was to be unblemished, a male of 1 year old. You can take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Now, this month in the Hebrew calendar is what's called the month of Nisan. And Nisan, of course, the first of the month, this is the 14th. So you take the lamb on the 10th and prepare it, and on the 14th you sacrifice it. Now, this has some great significance in the Passion Week of Christ that we've described in past time. We won't go there right now, but the 14th day then of this month in the Hebrew calendar. Now, Nisan, the 14th, or Nisan, the month, actually occurs somewhere around March or April. It varies because our calendar differs from the Hebrew calendar. Usually, at this church, we tell you when the actual day of Passover is in that particular year. We're a little early this year, but we take the communion periodically because that was the Lord's command for us to do it. "And you shall keep it till the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole congregation or assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." In other words, as the beginning of the day. Now, of course, the argument is at the beginning of the 14th or the end of the 14th. It says at twilight, and at twilight would be 6 o'clock. So at 6 o'clock in the evening on Nisan the 14th, as your beginning, which would be the day before Nisan the 14th, as we would understand it, but actually it begins 6 p.m. and goes to 6 p.m. the next day. So you could actually have it that evening, or you could have it at the end of Nisan the 14th at twilight as you go into Nisan the 15th. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did in the time that he was to be crucified. He had an early Passover. He had it basically on the evening of Nisan the 14th, and then, of course, at Nisan the 14th at the end, as it went into Nisan the 15th, just before it turned over at 6 o'clock, the day of Nisan the 14th, that next day, he was on the cross. So literally, he was the sacrifice on Nisan the 14th. It was a day that began 6 p.m., let's say Tuesday, went to 6 p.m. Wednesday. He had his last supper with the disciples Tuesday evening, if it was a Tuesday, and then on Wednesday evening, before twilight, right, as it started to get dark, that's when the sacrifice would be made in Israel. So at the same time the animals were being sacrificed for Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ was dying on the cross to bear our sins. So the parallels are unmistakable, and they are magnificent. And so it says here then, "Moreover, you shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." This, of course, as we understand, the blood on the doorpost and the lintel actually forms a cross, as the blood would drip down from the center, from the lintel, and from the two sides, again, making the picture of a cross as Jesus Christ bled from his head and from his hands and also from his feet. And so we see a beautiful picture even there in placing this blood on the doorpost. There are many other parallels that we have noted in the past, but these are just a few of those. Now, why were they to do that? Because when the death angel came, it would take the firstborn of every family in Israel except the Hebrew people. They would be safe if they would put the sign, basically, on their doorpost and lintel of the blood of the animal sacrifice. In the same way that the blood of Jesus Christ symbolically represents his bearing of sins for us, if we take upon ourselves individually the cross of Calvary by faith alone, in Christ alone, we have, of course, eternal or everlasting salvation by virtue of that. And that gives us freedom. Freedom from sin and freedom to a new kind of life. Israel had freedom from slavery and a new kind of life that they would have in freedom traveling to the promised land. Many, many wonderful parallels here. Verse 8, and they shall eat of the flesh that same night roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, there are many other things that have been part of the Passover service in Israel for many, many centuries. Some of them, of course, literally told here, like the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. Some of them traditional, as we know, through the centuries. We have examined some of the traditions as well as those things that are specifically prescribed here. And so unleavened bread has to be part of it. It is interesting that in some churches I've been in the past, they have like little pieces of Wonder Bread, some type of doughy bread. This is not what we would take for Passover or for the communion service. It's a flat bread. Why is it flat? Why is that significant? Because flat bread is unleavened. It has no leaven. In Scripture, leaven represents sin and evil, and Jesus had neither. And he took the bread and said, "This is my body." His body was sinlessly perfect, which is broken for you. And therefore, he used the unleavened bread. To me, it's almost blasphemy in a church where they use some type of Wonder Bread or doughy bread. Of course, the idea that that this would sacrifice in the same way betrays the whole thing. I remember even as a child in a church where I attended, they had little cubical pieces of bread that were cut out almost surgically. I think they were a centimeter by a centimeter, and they would pass these out. Not unleavened. They came from leavened bread that was cut. And so it's interesting that people just want to add to the Scripture always in some way. We don't want to do that here, so we use unleavened bread. All right, so they have that. He says, do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with the water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Obviously, they didn't eat the entrails. All of that was burned the next day. So what wasn't eaten was burned the next day. And it says, verse 11, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded. All right, they were ready to go, so they were to put on everything that they were going to wear that next day in preparation for leaving. I rather suspect that maybe they slept with their clothes on. Just a thought. It's not in the Scripture, but they ate it with their loins on because in preparation for leaving, and they would never come back. They would leave Egypt in the morning. Parallel to the believer, once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you never go back. Now, some people try to go back to Egypt. Even some of the people of Israel said, well, we could go back to Egypt, but at least we'd have something to eat. That's when they were hungry. But God provided them manna from heaven, similar to the matzah that we have here, the unleavened bread. However, I think that the manna from heaven had more minerals and nourishment than any matzah that you would ever eat. It was a special kind of food that completely nourished them. Boy, I wish we could put that in a bottle or pill today. That would just be fantastic. So it was a unique thing that came from God, and it provided all the sustenance that they needed at that time. Now he says, you'll eat it in this manner, with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet. So you take the communion. I don't think anybody's taking their shoes off, but basically you're taking it as you're ready to travel. And their sandals were on their feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. And then it have a little line there in the Hebrew, which indicates there's a break in the syntax. And then it says, it is the Lord's Passover. This is what we're talking about here. Verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, And I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you. The plague, of course, was to destroy the firstborn of every creature. That is not just the human, but every firstborn animal was also going to die. It's kind of interesting there as well. The plague will not befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14 closes this section out, and then we have the other feast described here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, coming up. But verse 14 says, now, this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. So this is the Passover service as spelled out in the Bible. That's all there is. Now, it's restated, of course, elsewhere. We find the Passover described with the other six feasts of Israel in Leviticus 23, 4 through 11. It's mentioned periodically in connection with the actual sacrifices that were to be added later as part of the Levitical system. But this is the beginning. This is the beginning of days. It's the beginning of the year. It's the beginning of the spiritual calendar of Israel, if you please. They do have a first of the year in terms of the secular calendar, if you will, which is the first of Tishri, and that is in that September-October time. But the spiritual calendar is Nisan the 14th, the beginning of days. And so we have, again, the reason for the Passover. It's a type, as we understand it, of Christ's death on the cross, because originally it was their freedom that was coming up, Israel's freedom from slavery and their oppression from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. For us, Passover becomes a type of Christ's death on the cross for our salvation, that is freedom from our slavery to sin and deliverance to a new and everlasting life. The communion that we have is actually what the Lord instituted on top of or as part of that Passover. He took two elements out of that. Now, they had a lot of time where they were eating the unleavened bread. They had at least four or five different cups that they drank. We have the cup that you have at the beginning of each meal, giving thanks for the meal. They usually have a cup of discussion. At that time, they discussed the plagues that were going to come on the Egyptians and the final plague. All of that was discussed. So it's a time of truth-telling, and they drink a cup to that. The third cup, called the cup of redemption, is the fact that God was going to provide a redeemer sometime in the future. For them, it was the redemption of being taken out of slavery into the freedom away from the Egyptians. And so we have this basic concept of deliverance spoken of by two elements that were taken out of the Passover. The one is just generally the unleavened bread. The second is the cup, which was kind of a new wine. They probably wouldn't have time to prepare it. So we would think of it in terms of grape juice before it had been fermented, although it may have been actual wine. No one knows for sure. The debate goes on to this very day. Most of the Hebrew people actually take some type of red wine with their Passover meal. We have chosen to take grape juice, but some churches actually use red wine. No problem. I don't see a difference there, because in the Hebrew, it's basically the same whether it's new wine or well-seasoned wine. Either one would work in my understanding. So the two things then, the bread and the cup. The significance, of course, we already know the significance of the bread. It represents, of course, the physicality of the sacrifice, the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as it was the physical body of the animal that was sacrificed. The difference, of course, is that the animal had its throat slit and all the blood drained out of it, of course, so that the meat would be better to eat. You don't eat meat, any hunter knows that, with the blood in it. Jesus, of course, did not have his blood drained out, nor did he have his throat slit. So there the analogy does not connect. However, he did bleed from his hands and feet and forehead, and eventually from the side where the spear was placed in, and out came blood and water, demonstrating that he was truly dead, Jesus died physically, just as the animal died in the animal sacrifice. So he is the fulfillment of every Levitical sacrifice. So when we take these elements, the bread, we're talking about the physical body of Christ that took all of the abuse, all the beatings, all of the pain and agony that anyone could possibly bear, and more so as he was on the cross bearing the sins in his physical body. But that's not all. His soul, his human soul, actually also was a sacrifice to sin. Now, his deity was not affected. Deity is omnipresent. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, was still undiminished deity even on the cross. Only his physical body bore the sins and died on the cross, which is why he could actually raise his own body. In fact, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rose up or raised up the body of Jesus Christ. In fact, he said, I lay it down, I take it up again. By the way, no one killed Christ. He offered his body and laid it down. Sometimes people say, oh, the Romans killed Christ. The Hebrews killed Christ. No, all of us killed him. Well, I guess the sense is that we did all kill him because all of us sinned in Adam, and therefore those sins are the basis for his dying on the cross. Nevertheless, the human body bore all of that, but there's a spiritual dimension that goes beyond, and that is the bearing of sins. That's not just a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. All of us have an old sin nature, and we have personal sins, and Jesus, in some miraculous way, took every sin of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, and took it upon his body and his soul, and made them a sacrifice and a bearer of those sins so that we might have everlasting life by simply believing on him. But then the cup. The cup, of course, represents actual death of Christ, the spiritual death. So the physical death is the physical body, the bread. But the spiritual death is his bearing of sins, and that's the cup. He spoke about the cup many times. Even when the disciples said that they would die with him, he said, can you drink the cup that I must drink? And the answer was, well, in a sense you will, because you'll be martyred for your faith, but you can't die the death that I die, because I'm dying for the sins of the world. None of us can die, not the disciples, not anyone can die for their own sins. Christ did something that none of us can do. He was a perfect sacrifice, and he died for all of our sins. He bore our sins, and that was the cup. It was spoken of as the cup. We know it as the cross. And so the significance of the cup then has three features. One of them is, of course, the fact that he would die on the cross and drink the cup of the sins of the whole human race, past, present, and future. That we understand. The second feature is that it also represented a new covenant in his blood. We speak of the new covenant. Most people think it's the New Testament. Well, it's much more than that. It's a new relationship between God and Israel that was spoken of in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. And so it's a covenant to Israel. The church features into it because it was happened during the time that Jesus was going to usher in a new dispensation. And therefore, the Gentiles would be allowed to join in with this covenant, at least in the overflow blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. And so we have then this new covenant that we partake of through the death of Jesus Christ in this cup. So the cup represents his bearing of sins, spiritually speaking, mystically speaking, if you will, and his death on the cross, bearing those sins, and the new covenant in his blood. And finally, one that's not often thought about is the fact that it is a betrothal of Jesus Christ to his bride. In the Old Testament, God the Father, as it were, was the husband of Israel, who collectively was his wife. But in the New Testament, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is taking a bride. We are the members of the body of Christ. At the rapture and at resurrection, we're going to be the bride of Christ. He is now preparing you and I as the bride of Christ. And at that communion service that he shared with his disciples, he took the cup, and it was a cup of betrothal. In Israel, the bridegroom and the bride-to-be would drink a cup as celebrating their betrothal to marriage. Then, of course, the bridegroom would go away, prepare a place for the bride, and then come back at some later time to pick up his bride. So there are so many marvelous features here. I don't understand why some churches do not teach these things, but we're teaching them here. Hopefully you understand them. So that's the basis and that's the elements. Now let's go over to the actual passage. Normally I use Luke passage, Luke chapter 22, 14 to 20, because there are two cups mentioned of the four that were probably part of the service. First cup, the cup of thanksgiving. Second cup, cup of discretion and discussion. Third cup was the cup of redemption. The fourth cup was the cup closing out the meal. Always at the end of a meal, they close in prayer and have another cup. Four cups. And even since then, in Malachi 4, they have added a fifth cup. That is the cup of Elijah. That cup is never drunk. It's anticipating Elijah who will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. In fact, John the Baptist was thought by many, even talked to Jesus about it, as being John the Baptist being that Elijah. And Jesus said, well, if you want to think that, it could be Elijah, but the great and terrible day did not come then because Israel did not accept Christ. So that meant that Elijah will yet come in the future. So we usually leave a cup on the table, and in most Hebrew celebrations of the Passover today, they will have one cup that is set on the table, a whole place setting for the fact that Elijah will come. Early on, they would actually have the youngest male child who would go to the door, as it were, and look up and down the street and see if Elijah was coming. And he'd come back and say, no, Papa, I don't see Elijah. Well, that's all right. We have his cup. It's waiting here. When he comes, he'll get to drink it. And so they have that fifth cup anticipating the Lord's return at the second advent. Well, that's our preparation for today. Let's take a look at the passage now, this time in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Normally we go to the Luke passage, but I'm going to use a different one today. And this is the discussion that Paul got. Now, Paul got this information from the Lord directly when he went to the third heaven after having been stoned to death outside of Lystra. I talked about that just on the Thursday night class. Can you imagine after they stoned him to death? If you even think about it, that's a horrible way to die, getting hit in the head with a stone, but not just that, being pummeled with stones until you're dead and you're nothing there but a pile of stones over top of you. Well, somehow he miraculously got out from under that, was resuscitated, went back into Lystra, and continued preaching. Now, that would have made the CNN news, no doubt, because that was just a miracle. Nobody messed with him after that. I thought we just killed this guy, and here he is preaching. Well, man, don't get near him. He's got some kind of power we don't know about. And they were right. At any rate, so he got information when he was in the third heaven, probably a long time, because he got most of what we consider the epistles by Paul, 13 epistles from the Lord. So it was a long time. It was just a moment on earth, but it might have been a long time in heaven getting all the information that he would later record as the Pauline epistles. At any rate, in Corinth, where they had so many difficulties in that local church, he explains the Passover in verse 23 of chapter 11. Well, before I do that, I kind of got carried away. I usually want to make sure that before we take the elements that we have a prayer and light the candles. And so I kind of went on about the introduction there. So I'm going to have my wife, Judy, come and light the candles as we take the elements of communion. Judy, you can't see the elements here, but we'll have her give the prayer.
Oh, Lord, our God, Thou hast prepared a table before us. Thou hast given us Yeshua HaMashiach as the light of the world, and he has given us life through him.
Okay. Thank you, Judy. So in the passage in 1 Corinthians 11:23, it says, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Where did he receive it? He received it in the third heaven after being stoned to death outside of Lystra. And therefore, he received it not from the disciples, other disciples, but from the Lord himself. He says here, and I also deliver it to you, namely, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took some bread. This, of course, is the unleavened bread. We've talked about it many different times. And so we have here a piece of matzah, which is the unleavened bread. You can see it's flat, no leaven, no rising. And of course, if you look at it from the side, you can kind of see little scorch marks. They make little stripes. The scripture says, Old and New Testament, by his stripes, we are healed. The healing is spiritual rather than physical, although some take it as being physical as well. But the most important thing is that we're healed spiritually by his death on the cross, his physicality. Also, you can see, if you look closely at this, you can see through it because there are little holes, the piercing. This is a traditional understanding because anytime you bake bread this thin, it's going to burn up into a crisp. So they had to have little holes pierced in it so that it would bake through thoroughly. So we have the unleavened bread, and this is the bread that was taken. Now, the bread actually, by way of tradition, was broken into two pieces. One was put into a pouch, and another one was hidden somewhere in the house. And apparently the younger child would go and pick up, look for that piece later on, and it would be brought back, and it would be broken and passed around to everyone at the table. And of course, the bread that was in the pouch, all that represented a number of things in tradition, which we won't go into this morning. At any rate, the bread was broken and disseminated to each of the people at the table in the Passover and now in the communion. So we take the bread and we would break the bread smaller and larger. The smaller piece was to be passed around. I'm sorry, this one was put into the pouch. This one was passed around. It's bigger, so you got more there. And so, again, the traditions vary, but basically these are the traditions. And the piece that's left has to do with the second advent. The first one has to do with his first advent. And of course, in the first advent, what happened? He bore our sins. That's the one that was broken and given to each individual. And so it says here that he took some bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, the physicality of Jesus Christ. And he says, Which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. Again, this is a memorial service. You can't just take the cup and have it represent the bread. You can't just take the bread and have it represent the cup. It has to be individual. The bread, his humanity, bearing sins, the cup, spiritually bearing the sins of the world. Both are essential. So we take the bread first. We give thanks for the bread. In the scripture, in John 1:29, it says, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is what John said when he saw Jesus coming to him to be baptized. And in John 6:35 and following, Jesus says to them, I am that bread of life. And so when he takes this bread and says, This is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me, that's exactly what he meant. So at this time, we'll take the bread, we'll pass it around, but before we do that, we'll offer the prayer for the bread. I offer it in Hebrew first and then in English. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents, the sinlessly perfect body of Jesus Christ being broken for us, bearing the sins of the world in his physical body. We thank you for this bread in Christ's name. Amen. We'll pass the bread around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. While the bread is being passed, you can focus on the unique humanity of Jesus Christ. After Jesus had explained the significance of the bread, that he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you," he gave a single command: take, eat. We noted that Jesus Christ took this cup, this third cup, as it were, the cup of redemption. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He is the fulfillment of the redemption. Redemption means to be purchased out of the slave market of sin and to be set free. And Jesus did exactly that for each of us. He took us out of the slave market, paying the debt for our sins, and set us free, giving us the freedom that we can live for him. This is commemorated by the cup, as we just noted earlier. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: "He," that is God the Father, "made him," that is God the Son, "who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And in 1 Peter, he describes in chapter 2:24, he says, "And he himself," referring to Jesus Christ, "bore our sins in his own body on the cross." In Isaiah 54:10, it says that his soul, his very soul, became a sacrifice for sin. Not only was his body the bearer of the sins and beat up and abused and chastened, allowed by God for the sin, but also his human soul. The deity was unaffected. Deity, of course, remains the same. He was the God-man-Savior. In the scripture, verse 25, I'm in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25 and 26. Paul continues his explanation here to the Corinthian church. "In the same way," or in the same manner, "the cup also," towards the end of supper. They say after, but obviously in the tradition, there is more to come at the end because we have the final cup. So they had already eaten, and at this point they were taking that cup of redemption. And it says, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," reflecting back, as we mentioned, Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. "It's the new covenant in my blood." And he's saying this now to the disciples, not only to the disciples, but to us as well. And he says, do this as often as you do it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim or announce the Lord's death until he comes. So we're to do this throughout the dispensation of the church until the Lord comes for us. And of course, as often as we do it, well, you could do it every day, but then it becomes so frequent that it becomes hackneyed and loses its significance. We've chosen to do it once a month so that it is important in our study. And we always try to add some scripture and additional facts, as we did today, looking at the actual Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And so these things are important to understand. It's the Word of God. It is a ritual that we are commanded to partake of. In fact, Paul tells us in Corinthians, he tells us that we ought to celebrate this feast. And he's talking about the feast of Passover and the subsequent communion that comes from it. Well, we have then this next element, which is the cup, and it's the cup of redemption. And so we'll give thanks for the cup and pass it around till all have obtained, and then we will partake together. Let us pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Borei Pari Hagofen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this fruit of the vine, this cup that represents the bearing of sins in the soul, human soul of Jesus Christ, so that we might have everlasting life and we might have freedom from all of our sins and blessings untold and potential rewards forevermore. We thank you for this cup and all that it represents, the specific bearing of sins, the work of Jesus Christ that saves to the uttermost. We thank you for this cup and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, I'll have my deacon pass the cup around till all have obtained. We'll hold it and then we'll partake together. Remember, this is the cup of redemption. You can focus on that study that we've had and the so great salvation that results from it. Towards the end of that Passover that the Lord shared with his disciples, having explained the significance of the bread and the cup, and telling them after the prayer that they should partake of these elements until he returns. As a matter of fact, he noted the fact he would not eat this bread or drink this cup again until he came in the kingdom. We look so forward to that in the future. But then he gave a single command, drink from it, all of you. As they closed the meal, they had their final cup, the cup of closure, and they had a hymn. They sang a hymn. Then they went out to the Mount of Olives to continue the prayer vigil until the soldiers arrested Jesus Christ. Well, that concludes our Passover and communion service this morning. Stand by for our second hour when we will go back and begin our conclusion of the study of the doctrine of salvation as part of our study in the Epistle to the Philippians. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity to study together these things that are part of the Passover and the communion that we partake of today in commemoration of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary and set up for us the potential to have everlasting life, to have freedom from sins, to have all of the blessings that accrue to us in this life and in the life to come, all of that courtesy of the work of your Son, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things. We pray that the commemoration and the memory of these things will not leave us soon, but that they become the basis for our understanding and a motivation for how we ought to live. We pray these things in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.